All right, well, we're starting a new series. My name's Chris Dineen, and my wife Susan, son Andrew, daughter Elizabeth, turn right away, and I have another daughter, Ellen Ann, we have been attending Mercy since June 2016, yeah, so that's been a while. It has been a while, so have enjoyed being here in this family of faith. I am an ordained Evangelical Presbyterian Church pastor, so an ordained Presbyterian minister in a different denomination. So don't throw things at me. In fact, the EPC and the PCA are fairly similar. We, in the important things, particularly in the fact that we both hold to the Bible as God's Word in its entirety, and as we sit under Scripture and have Jesus transform us by the power of the Spirit sitting under His Word, that's where we find life, where we find growth together, and it's something we all do together, as we're going to learn, is one of our things from the Sermon on the Mount. We're all in this. When I went to seminary 20-some years ago, I thought I would be a PCA pastor. I sat under Harry Reeder in his church in Matthews, Christ Covenant, before he went to Birmingham, and just found the EPC churches I'm connected to are very similar to PCA in terms of liturgy and desire to teach the Word. So you're not going to see any different, probably. And if I hadn't have said that, you wouldn't know any different, I hope. He mentioned it, Brian mentioned it a few weeks ago, that I'm an ordained pastor somewhere else, and some of you may have stuck that in your head, and you're like, And he's not here keeping a check on me, although I appreciate that he's here. We submit to one another as presbyters. But it's a joy to be here. Teaching is what I love to do. I teach at New Covenant Schools now. I've been there. This is my fourth full year. I teach Western Civilization 1 and 2. But since it's at New Covenant, which is a classical Christian school, I get to teach from a biblical worldview. Teaching in general is great. I believe I'd be fired if I was in a public school system because of my views and the way I bring culture and life around. But I enjoy being able to dig into how God has done all of this with its tensions, with its truth. All truth is God's truth, and we seek goodness, truth, and beauty in all things. So I teach Western Civ 1 and 2 mainly, but I also teach Greek. When you're a junior at New Covenant, we let you choose some classes for yourself, and instead of taking Latin, you can take Greek. So some people take Greek with me because they're tired of Latin. Wow. Do what?
That's a great choice.
And they're like, yes, I'm done with Latin. I'm going to take Greek. And they think it's going to be like this fun class. It is fun, but I have to tell them now, you're going to work. It's going to be tough, but it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile. I also teach Bible and theology as needed there, and I'm teaching 7th and 8th grade Bible at the same time. So I've taught at New Covenant across the whole generations, all the age levels, which I love. So I've found that teaching is what I love to do the most, and when I teach, obviously, to me, the only thing that is important is how well I and we together handle God's Word. The terrifying thing to me is standing in front of people and not knowing what to say. That's terrifying. People say being in front of people is the most terrifying thing you can do. Public speaking, anybody feel that? You're not going to admit it. See, you won't even raise your hand in public, much less say anything. I've always had the ability to stand in front of people, even as a kid. But what's terrifying to me is when I don't really feel like I have something to say. And when you're handling God's Word, you've got something to say that you can be confident about. And one of the things I love more than anything else in teaching God's Word is helping people be confident and knowledgeable in how to handle God's Word. So for yourself, you can read it more later with underpinnings for those things. So as Brian asked me, some months ago, what I consider teaching, very excited about that. What would we teach? What could we do? And it seemed like the Sermon on the Mount was on several different people's minds. at the same time. So it seemed to be a no-brainer that, okay, this is a really good fundamental teaching that we can do, that it's on the hearts and minds of people in leadership at Mercy, and so we'll take it and go with it. And we're going to do this for 10 weeks. It started out as 15, and now it's whittled down to 10. And so we'll come and go. Every day I'll have a plan to get from point A to point B, but I do like meandering and taking tangents. I think they're important. And I've been in this Sunday school class and know a number of you enough to know we're going to take some tangents. And I'll just try to keep us in order. Yes, sir.
Sorry to interrupt.
I just said I like questions, and there we go.
I think the back row all needs a handout.
All right. Steve, thank you. There are two handouts. One is tracking week to week what we're going to do. And the other one is today's outline, which I promise to sort of stick to. And maybe this is a good place to start, so I know my crowd. Now, I've already pegged you. You're either somebody who's big on Mercy and you're serving everybody else, or you want to fill out your outline point by point by point. So who are my outline people that you've got to check every box, fill in every line? Don't be scared. That helps me know. You won't be satisfied unless there's something at every point. All right, good. I may not go exactly point to point to point. So is that going to scandalize anybody? All right. You're just going to laugh at me the whole time over there. All right. Well, everybody got what you felt like you needed?
I'm looking at it.
So one is the track we're taking week to week, kind of how we're going to manage to tackle all of the Sermon on the Mount. And then the other handout is an outline that will pretty much take us through today, Lord willing, with the time we've got. All right. Thank you, Steve. There are two books I'll just throw out as we get started. The first one is obviously the Scripture, but it's nice to have people who have come before us to help us understand Scripture. It's a learned thing over the generations as God is the primary author but has laid it out for His people to grow in the Word. And these are two gentlemen that I have studied a lot under through their books. Had a class with one long ago. John Stott, who was at All Souls in London, and his The Bible Speaks Today series is a very good series. He wrote this one himself, had it edited. It is not a commentary. It is not a sermon series. It is basically trying to take God's Word after it's already been broken down and just lay it out in a systematic, understandable way to equip you and I. This was written in 1978. And it is still, it's amazing, the Bible speaks today, as I was rereading sections of it, and he's talking about this young generation, and I'm thinking, he's talking about people older than me now, and how they reject the culture around them, they want to start something new, they know better. I'm like, I've heard this before. How much crazier is it in today's day with the generations coming up? So this is very applicable, but, it's 40 years old. Sinclair Ferguson, The Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. This was a sermon series that he did based on The Sermon on the Mount. And it is much shorter, very poignant, hits the mark. So I lean heavily on these gentlemen and their teaching. So I find good biblical teaching is usually not new. You rob and duplicate. That's what my preaching and Bible professor in seminary said, if you can think it up on your own and come out with a nice book, you'll make millions of dollars, be sure to tithe. But most of us, we read others and we put it in the proper context for when and where we're teaching. And so that's what I want this to be about for us.
John? How about J.A. Packer's Sermon on the Mount?
I have not read that one. Yeah, I'm sure there are so many. The world is filled with, doesn't have room for all the books. I think the Bible says something about that too. These are the ones that I draw from, and you will find a lot of similarities with many, many authors. I think Sinclair Ferguson's was 95, 97, so that's fairly old now. I'm sure there's some younger generation folks that have written some great works. These are just the ones I'm pulling from. So if you get one of these books and you read and you go, Chris said that very thing. He's cheating. No, I'm not cheating. I'm just trying to equip the saints to be about the work. All right. So, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Before we jump into the Sermon on the Mount, we've got to understand what it is, where it is we're talking about. Context is very important. And so part of that context for me is maybe getting a read for who has studied the Sermon on the Mount in the past. We all know the title, Sermon on the Mount. Raise your hand real high if you've studied, done some study. Okay, good. You're the professionals then. Some of us have, some of us haven't. I would say we've all heard about it, Jesus' nice sermon that he gives. You know, it was nice that he had his recorded too. Brian may have been there with a recording device to catch every word. We're dealing with Matthew's take on this. There are discussions, did Jesus have this same sermon in another place? Luke 6 is the Sermon on the Plains, a lot of very similar things. Does that mean Jesus was not original? He just kept the same script over and over and over again. Itinerant preachers do this today. One of my favorite seminary professors, he said, I got three sermons, and depending on who I'm talking to, you get one of those three. Does that mean it's not full of truth and power? No, it doesn't. Jesus said the same things many times to many different people groups. And so whether this is recorded by Matthew in a particular way, or maybe this is unique to Matthew, but there's no question Jesus used the same conversations over and over. Why does Matthew use this one? And that's kind of what I want us to get to. So we have to understand something about Matthew. And that's why I put that first bullet point there, the number one, Roman numeral one, the gospel according to Matthew, sits in Laban's setting in life. That's something when you come to the scriptures, you always want to identify as much as you can. The who, what, where, when, why, the five W's of journalism, if you're aware of that. Who is Matthew? We've got to recognize it right away. And Matthew is one of the disciples, one of the apostles. His name is Levi. That's his Hebrew name, so he's probably from the tribe of Levi. He's a tax collector. So tax collector, what you know, what you've heard, good, bad, indifferent, kind of staying under the margins. Bad. You know, this is someone who sympathized with Rome, who was the military power, the governing power, the invading force. And they would take entrepreneurial men and say, here's what you've got to collect for us. If you collect more than that, there you go. And so they were not only conspiring with Rome, working with Rome against the Hebrew people, but they were cheating the Hebrew people also. They would take more than the cut that was required. And that was their amount that they lived on. And some padded their pockets very nicely. And so Matthew, Levi, is one of these. It's very interesting that these are the type of people Jesus calls to be with him. They're not nice, clean people. They're messy, ugly, sinful. That's encouraging to us. The people that Jesus chooses to be around him don't get together in real life apart from him. That's what Jesus does. He draws people from all sorts of backgrounds and then transforms them and sends them out. When was this written? Probably 40-50 A.D. The persecutions were getting heavy. Many of the apostles thought Jesus might come back very soon. And then there's this sense, we believe, that as they were dying out, being murdered, killed, martyred, they began to write it down. Also, as evangelism's going out in the Roman Empire, common language, common roads. They were writing things down to evangelize and to keep the word going. And I think Matthew in particular is writing to a Jewish audience. It's very clear. And that's important because you got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Mark are very similar, action-oriented. Luke, the doctor traveled with Paul, got his information from Paul and from Peter. And then John has written much later, the last of them, and he takes a different tact. It's not one of the synoptic Gospels. But Matthew, it seems to be very clear, he is writing to a Jewish audience. He's including things that the people of Israel would have known intimately, that would have shaped all of their lives. And some of those distinctives that you see right away, he is quoting Old Testament all the time. Either directly, most of the time it's directly, but in other ways it's very much filled with imagery. In his phraseology, the things he says, the way he puts it before the people, you and I might miss it. But a Jewish listener would have been like, oh, he's talking about that. And so that's going to help us here. And the main point seems to be from the Gospel of Matthew, it's to show that the kingdom of heaven is finally here. They have been waiting. God has promised they've been waiting, and now the kingdom of heaven has finally come, and Jesus is the king. And the whole gospel is laying that out for a Jewish audience to see. This is what you've been waiting for. And you haven't missed it. You missed it when he was in his public ministry, but he's dead, resurrected. Don't miss it now. And it's proving this point. And kingdom life has begun and entered in this world now. And it's just going to get better. All right. So that's the gospel according to Matthew in a nutshell that sits in Laban. Here's the main structure of the way Matthew works. And this is something we have to keep in mind too. Matthew is not merely saying Jesus was born and then these events of his life structured chronologically. He's not trying to do that. His point is to show that the kingdom of heaven is here and Jesus is the king. So the way he structures his gospel is going to prove that point. So much of it does go chronological, but that's not what his intention is. His intention is to show the kingdom of heaven is here, and Jesus is the king, and here's what his kingdom is about. And there are five major discourses throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and these dominate the structure, the action, and everything else that's going. And we're looking at the first one. The Sermon on the Mount is the opening discourse. Once you get to chapter 5, the end of chapter 4. The Sermon on the Mount is going to be his manifesto. This is what I am about. This is who I am. This is what my kingdom is like. This is who you are as members of my kingdom. And then you deal with the commissioning of the 12 later, a whole lot of special work, parables of the kingdom. That's really the centerpiece. Hebrews think in chiastic structures, and the middle piece is usually the most important. So those parables of the kingdom is like, it's something you want, you'll sell everything to have. And then it works out of talking about the church together and then the Olivet Discourse. This is what the kingdom is going to look like. It's not what you're anticipating. It's not going to happen all right now. It's now and will be. But it's all centered around the kingdom of heaven and Jesus as its king. Steve. Okay. So here's your first one. These two kind of fit together. These two fit together. And this one, if you're setting it out, I should have maybe put it in progressive indentations. So a chiastic structure means it builds in and goes back out. So an A, B, C, B, A type, if you're familiar with poetry and things like that, that's the idea. And the centerpiece in Hebrew thought is always the most important. Old Testament narratives, these stories, it's not the beginning and the end that are most important, it's what happens in the middle. That's the main thrust. And so Matthew, to his Jewish audience, is writing narrative and placing and structuring his gospel so that this is actually the centerpiece, the parables of the kingdom, what it's like. But we're getting the opening one saying this is his public, his first public offering. He's not running for president. You don't elect him, but he is telling you, this is who I am, this is what I'm about, and not what I want to do, but what I'm doing. And there's a big difference there. That's what's kind of gathered my mind as we start the study. Just we're in an election year, and there is so much posturing, so many promises that you know can't be carried out, no matter who wins. The beautiful thing here is Jesus isn't opting for your vote. He's telling you who He is, what His kingdom's about, and as He draws you into His kingdom, He goes and gets you and brings you in, and this is what He does to you. And does to us as a people. All right. So we're still working on context. That's the big structure. Let's talk about what's come up just before this point. Matthew, what's the main theme he's doing? What's his purpose? Let's see if you remember. The kingdom is here. Kingdom of heaven has come. It's arrived, finally. And Jesus is the king. So how is Matthew laying this out? We're jumping in at chapter 5, then to chapter 4. You better know what comes before, or it doesn't make as much sense. Matthew chapter 1 starts out with one of those most thrilling places of Scripture you could ever read. How many of you start reading through the Bible in a year? You know, you start in Genesis, and then you go 1, 2, and 3, no big deal. Then you get to 4, and then, oh man, there are all these names and people. Let's go to some action. I got to move on. You go to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and what do you get right off the bat? Genealogy. Oh, man. I know my great-grandfather. He built the house I grew up in. I know my grandmother's family, or their name was the Greeks. They weren't Greek. The name was Greek. I know on my mother's side, some great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather apparently came over on the Mayflower. I think most of us could probably claim that too, though, so it's not that unique. I don't know anything about my family history. Scotch-Irish. Dineen is Irish. O'Dwinnan, the O got hacked off at some point when we came over. Jews knew their family background. Generation to generation to generation to generation. Before and after the exile. That's how you knew your place in society. Who your people were within the community. What tribe you belonged to. They knew. It was very important. And so Matthew starts this off with Jesus' lineage. And who are the two main people he mentions?
David
and Abraham. Now, to you and I, we think, oh, well, Abraham is the one to whom the covenant was made and through whom his seed, the covenant, would find its fulfillment to all peoples. David is the anointed king. And there's a covenant that God made with David. There you will have one from your own body rule over Israel, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. To be king of Israel, you had to be related to David, legally. Herod was not even Jewish. He bought the kingdom. He was Idumean. And all of his children after, you're dealing with the political structure of kings and rulers that aren't from the line of David. And Matthew starts his out saying, this Jesus has a legitimate claim to the throne. He is legally in line for the throne through the direct line of David. And I'm sure there were lots of other people from that direct line that got spread out over the years, but Jesus is one of them. He legally can lay claim to that throne. And He has. So it's not just God anointing him, but God put him in the family line of David as He promised. And Matthew wants us to see right away this Jesus isn't just having a pipe dream. Physically, legally, He's the king. And Abraham's mentioned. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I will bless you. You'll be a blessing. All people will bless you from your seed. One seed. It's not people, not seeds. It's one seed. Jesus. Matthew is tapping into the fulfillment of that growing covenant of his Savior, the Messiah, the King who would come. And Matthew says it's Jesus. It's obvious. Matthew 2. Jesus, honor and exile. This is the fun part where he's worshipped by all nations. The wise men come, right? Where were they from? From afire, afar, from the east, magi, Persian in nature probably. And they come and offer their gifts. Oops, they let it slip to Herod. The king of the Jews, has been born. Who's Herod? The king of the Jews. That's not something you let out right away, but they do. And Herod wants to kill infant Jesus, not baby Jesus. He's probably 1.5 to 2 years old. I think Herod decided, let's just go ahead and kill all the boys 2 years and younger to make sure he caught it. That's the type of stuff Herod did. So you have Matthew saying, here is the legal king, and he follows it up with the anointed king, who's not even Jewish and has no legal right to be king, tries to kill the true king, and it's dignitaries from afar who come to worship. The Magi are not vagabonds. They don't come into town slipping in from the desert. They're wealthy, influential politicians and theologians, philosophers from Persia, and they come in with a retinue. They can't sneak into town. Everybody knew they were there. It's like an ambassador from a foreign land coming in. But it's interesting, when Jesus is born, his own people don't go to worship him, right? Except for some ragtag, what do we call them? I went blank. Shepherds. Thank you, shepherds, who don't count. You know, you don't count shepherds' word. Dignitaries, you do. And where did these guys hear it? How did they know? You know, Daniel was in Persia, high up, made some prophetic claims. They've been studying some kind of prophetic claims that came probably from Daniel, and they show up. Even foreign dignitaries will show up to worship the king, even if his own people won't. So Jesus right away is not merely for the Jews, he's for all people, Matthew is saying. He goes to be baptized in Matthew 3. He goes to Egypt, then comes back to Nazareth, and then when he's an adult, we skip up in the years, he goes immediately to baptism. John is there baptizing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come. And it's a baptism of repentance. And Jesus shows up to be baptized too. And John says, you got to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized a baptism of repentance because he has no sin to repent of. But here you see the king, this king, the true king, identifies with his lowly people and is willing to submit himself to whatever the Father has in store to connect with his people. And that's helpful for us to see too. This king is not going to be like the kings of the earth. Immediately after the baptism, he's taken out by the Spirit to be tempted in the desert for 40 days. And that's a repetition from the Old Testament. Lots of 40-day events going on. That's intentional. He goes into the desert. Who else went into the desert? The Israelites, 40 years. This is 40 days. You see this temptation by the evil one comes, and Jesus always counters with Scripture. He's always mainly Deuteronomy. Great book. Most of us never read it, but Deuteronomy is a great book. That's what Jesus uses mostly to counter the false truths of Satan. Where else has Satan told false truths in the Bible and Old Testament? The garden. Did God really say? And Eve and Adam took it hook, line, and sinker. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and Satan goes back to his own ploy. Did God really say? And Jesus passes the test. It was never a question. He succeeds and is victorious where Adam was not. Jesus is the new Adam. He's the complete Adam. Where Israel failed in the wilderness and unfaithfulness, Jesus succeeds and wins the victory. And many commentators say our salvation was done then. He says, get away from me, Satan. And Satan flees. Satan can't hang there. Jesus has all power and authority. And so this king is victorious where Adam and Israel have failed. John the Baptist is taken prisoner. And this is when Jesus comes out to start his public ministry. He's not living with his parents. Joseph's probably dead. He's moved to Capernaum on his own. And now John the Baptist is being held prisoner and will be executed. And Jesus comes and repeats the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, here's the context immediately of the sermon. Jesus travels around. He's teaching, proclaiming, and healing, it says. Let's read that passage so we get into it. If I'm teaching on it, we better read the Bible, since I like and say I like the Bible so much. All right, so here's today's lesson. It's not going to get into the Beatitudes. We're leading right up to it because this is powerful and important for us to see, and it gives the credibility of why Jesus can say the things he's saying and what his intent is. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. It's the region to the north. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him, from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and we'll get to the teaching next week, starts with the Beatitudes, but here's what he does, and I underline this just to see the action words here. Seeing the crowds, he's aware of who's following him. And he goes up on the mountain, sat down, disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And the opened his mouth is an idiomatic phrase for the Hebrews. It just means he's teaching with authority and going to say something important. This teaching and his going up on the mountain is done with an attitude and posture of repentance. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, you and I must have an attitude of repentance. We can't come with arrogance, feeling great about ourselves. Jesus is calling people who are going to listen with an attitude of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So acknowledging your sinfulness, acknowledging your limited nature, and you're coming to the one who has the answers, who has the way to do life. He has the answers and he deals with the real issues that you and I deal with in community together. So it's not you and Jesus, he's teaching us how to live together as a people under him. And that's really important for individualized American culture. We've got to keep this in mind. Me and Jesus is really important, but me and Jesus means us and Jesus intrinsically. You can't separate that out. And it says he goes up on the mountain. This is one of those places that we might miss real easy. Because a mountain, we think, if you're going to speak to a lot of people, there's crowds, you go up to a higher place where you can project your voice down. We were laughing outside. You know, we got a great hill. We thought we were going to have Sunday school outside, al fresco. And there's a nice new hill they've built back here behind, where a teacher up on top of that hill, it's a precarious spot. You could fall and slide. George Whitefield used to do that in The Great Awakening. He had a booming voice. Is that what Jesus needs? He needs an amphitheater, which outside Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, there are lots of options. You get up and you can speak down. The wind's coming behind you. Down those cliffs would swoop down, could carry your voice. So, hey, you know, if you don't have one of these, you find a place you learn to speak in public where people can hear you. Is that what it's about? Well, there's practical things to it, sure. But that's not what I think Matthew's trying to get to us. He goes up on the mountain. If you're a good Hebrew Old Testament person, when an authoritative figure goes up on a mountain, you immediately think of Exodus and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And I think that's really what should be seen here. It's meant to draw our mind, our thoughts to Moses going up on the mountain. And receiving the law. That Mount Sinai moment, the covenant there, is constituting the people of God. So what all had he done up to that point? Let's rehash that history. Where were the Hebrew people before Mount Sinai? Egypt. Life was good in Egypt, right? It was great. Lots of meat in their pots. Pharaoh was a great master. That's what they told themselves when they were wandering around. It wasn't true. They were slaves. They were meant to build the cities of Pharaoh. Horribly treated. But we're worshiping Yahweh faithfully and doing good stuff. And it's like, why are we being treated so bad? Yahweh, won't you remember us and come and save us? No. God's people in Egypt were living like Egyptians. They were worshiping like Egyptians. Their life fit their culture. And God comes in and saves them, judges Egypt with the plagues, which is a war against all the gods of Egypt, and just destroys that mighty nation of Egypt, and brings His people out with a mighty right hand, carries them with His wings, He says, all the way out, destroys Pharaoh's army and everything else, and brings them through the wilderness, giving them bread, giving the manna, giving them quail, giving them water, and they're grumbling the whole way. And He brings them, almost by force, all the way out to Sinai, where He's going to constitute His covenant and be their God, as He promised He would do to Abraham. And He's on the mountain. And it comes down, nobody touches the mountain. Nobody comes any further than this, or you stone them, because I'm holy. And Moses is allowed to go up. And Joshua, as his helper, goes up part of the way. And God gives His law to Moses, who will then give it to the people. And it says the mountain shook, it quaked, smoke, lightning, fires. When Yahweh comes down, you take notice. And this was a particularly great thunder lightning storm. And Moses was gone for a long time, but God gave His law with His own finger, it says. He wrote it front and back on the tablets. So is this now the new law that everybody follows? It's really God's character that He's doing in the Ten Commandments. They couldn't keep it. They didn't have the power to do it. It wasn't, you do this, you Israelites, and we're going to be good together. They were not able to keep it. Rather, God was giving them His character. And as My people, which you are now, and by the way, the Israelites said, we'll agree to whatever. Just go, Moses, go. We'll sign on the dotted line without seeing the contract. Just go. Okay, well, here's what you're getting. This is who I am making you to be. If you're going to be My people, you're not going to be Egyptians. You're not going to live like them. This is who you're going to live like, because this is who I am. And this is what we're going to be like as a covenant community. These are the things that I will put in your hearts and shape and form you to be that's different than everybody else. That was what was happening at Sinai with the giving of the law. God's character was being proclaimed, put in their law books, and was to be put on by the people. And if you could do it, you have life. Nobody could do it except for Jesus. He fulfills it. We're going to talk about that. He deals with that in the Sermon on the Mount. But for everybody else filled with sin, this is the character of God. This is who He's making you and I to be. And this is going to dictate our culture and society as we live in a nasty, broken world around us. Jesus goes up on the mountain to proclaim His character, what His kingdom is like. And in many ways, it's not a new Ten Commandments. It's not, okay, that didn't work in the old covenant. Now I'm going up on the mountain to give you something new. Rather, Jesus goes up on the mountain to say, here's what you've been missing. This is the correct understanding of the Ten Commandments, of the law, of the character of Yahweh, and I'm He. It's the same God giving the same character. And so He's recapitulating what's already been there. And He's saying, as My people, this is who you're going to be. This is what I'm doing in your midst. This is what I'm doing in you and through you. Jesus is Yahweh, constituting His people. The Ten Commandments rightly understood and applied as the character of Yahweh is given forth. Everybody okay there? We're moving on? Or, yeah.
They have a lot of names for God, but Yahweh, mm-hmm. what's the meaning of that?
Great. Thank you. Yeah, in creation, Elohim is used, creator God, that would do everything. Yahweh is a very specific title. It's the covenant name of God. The Hebrews didn't know who Yahweh was. Moses met him at the burning bush. Moses was trying to get out of the job. He didn't want to go back to Egypt. Didn't want to be God's handyman. He was making excuses. And he goes, who am I supposed to say you are? You're going to send me back. But who do I say you are to these people? And God says, I am who I am. He uses the Hebrew word, verb to be. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And Yahweh is the tetragrammaton, the four consonants that make up the name. And it's His holy covenant name. It's His personal name to His people. Like my students call me Coach or Mr. Deneen, but you know, other people that are closer to me and have that type of relationship call me Chris. I've got a personal name that people with a certain relationship are allowed to use. But like the graduates last year, who I was very close to since Andrew graduated, they said, does that mean we can call you Chris now? No. No. No, not yet. Not yet. It's too soon. Too soon. One day, though, one day, you'll be able to. God gets on a first-name basis with His people in the covenant, Yahweh. And it's a name nobody else gets to call Him. And in fact, they took it as such a holy name, they wouldn't say it. They would, when they read it, they would put their hand over their mouth and say, Adonai, which is Lord. So when you look in your Old Testaments and you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. And when you have big capital L with a little O, R, D, that's Adonai, Lord, Master, Sir. So great question. Yahweh is a very specific personal name of God's covenant activity, and that's who He is to His people. And Jesus is Yahweh. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. He is specifically stating the Greek, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And that's why they wanted to stone Him. There was no doubt Jesus was proclaiming Himself as Yahweh. People in our day say Jesus never claimed to be God, and they're just completely wrong. He was always saying it, in word and deed. There's no question whatsoever. And so here is what Jesus is doing as He constitutes His people. And the Sermon on the Mount is going to be that manifesto of His kingdom. And teaching, proclaiming, healing is what He's been doing, just to keep your mind. The whole Gospel of Matthew focuses around this. Teaching is something you do for disciples. People have heard the message and are digging deeper. So His disciples are present. He calls them up. It's primarily given to the disciples, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not the 12, it's the disciples. There's more than the 12. There's a whole host. He sends 70 out at one time. So He's got people following Him that have heard the message, are buying in, believing this Jesus is something, and they're learning deeply what it means to belong to Him. Proclaiming is the preaching. You're sharing the message to people who maybe are uninitiated, haven't heard, and you're giving the message to them of what you're about in the kingdom of heaven here. And then healing. I love this. It's helpful for us to remember that when we're dealing with people's spiritual lives, it's difficult to meet somebody with spiritual truth when physically, mentally, emotionally they are broken. God heals and works with the whole person, body and soul. And sometimes just acts of mercy go a lot further than trying to preach to somebody. You love them with mercy first and provide for them in many needs. And then you also come in with the gospel and the truth. There to be two hands working together. And some of us are really good at the mercy and the meeting needs. Some of us are really good at preaching and teaching. But on their own, neither one of those are effective for the whole person. We do all of them, and that's what Jesus does. So people, of course, are attracted to him. Here's the Sermon on the Mount, somewhere up here, Galilee, Capernaum, where he lived. And it says Syria, that's this area north. So people not Jewish are seeing and hearing because of his teaching, preaching, and healing. Galilee, that's his center of operation. Decapolis right here. Decapolis, 10 cities, is literally what the Greek means. It's Roman. It's pagan, Gentile. They're coming. And then he doesn't mention Samaria, interestingly enough. Samaria gets, they're the wicked stepchildren. But Jesus deals with them and loves them. Jerusalem and Judea are mentioned here. And then the Transjordan, which is beyond Jordan, Perea. A lot of Gentiles living there. A lot of mixed groups. So here's who's being taught. The crowds from Syria, the Gentile region to the north, Galilee and the Decapolis. Galilee is the country bumpkins from the backwoods. I'm from East Tennessee. I can say this. My family speaks with a really southern accent, a hillbilly accent, and it's just amazing. Galilee was that way, was not respected. And the Decapolis, well, those are just non-Jews. Those are terrible Gentiles. We don't want anything to do with them, is what the Jews think. Jerusalem and Judea is the highbrow. These are the who's who, the in crowd, and really religiously good people. And then beyond Jordan is a mix. And then you have the disciples. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John have been called specifically in this gospel. The others haven't yet. There's also the thought, well, is this all 12 present, or is it those and others who followed Jesus around? I think this is all the above. All those who are multiple people following Jesus and wanting to craft their life following this new teacher who is speaking with authority. So it's the mix of all of them. But this, the Sermon on the Mount, and this is maybe the big takeaway that we're going to be dealing with, this is Jesus' public declaration of what his policy is in the kingdom of God. Here's your politician. Jesus isn't a politician, but he does mess in politics pretty hard. This is a political statement. This is what he is about as the king of his kingdom. This is what he is going to work tirelessly to do and to bring about. This is what he's going to accomplish. And it's not promises, this is statement language. He's going to accomplish it. So this has been called the manifesto. And it deals with big picture issues and practical issues. Here's some of the things he's going to dig into in this manifesto of the kingdom of heaven over which he's the king. What does it mean to have a Christian lifestyle in an increasingly pluralistic and secularized world in which we live? And the last time I talked through this book was, oh man, it's been a long time. And I think, how much worse has it gotten in terms of secularization and pluralistic? It's unfathomable. But yet, we're called to be other. And he shows us how to do this. How do we navigate being not of the world, but in the world? There's some very practical things. To what extent are Christians really different from other people? When you look at the statistics of secular versus those who claim to be Christians, there's not a lot of difference in much of what goes on in terms of sin, in terms of brokenness. Do we really look different as we're supposed to? How can we live like a city on a hill? That's one of the images that can't be hidden. Do people really know that we're believers and followers of Jesus in the world that we go through day in, day out? That's a legitimate question. There ought to be something distinct and different about us. That people may not know you're a Christian, but they know you're different. And there's something that puts them off to that, and for others, it's really attractive. And it's not up to you which one. I love Paul's thing. He says, to some we're the aroma and the stench of death. To others, we're the aroma of life. So my rule is, how do you smell? You're just supposed to smell. And God determines who smells you and takes a liking to it, and who smells you and says, that's horrible. Get out of here. Are you smelling? Are you shining light? Is our Christian faith and life as obvious to others as the platform Jesus is going to explain it really show? It's going to be very helpful for us to take a look at us in our day and time and as a community, individually, but as a church. What do people really see? Are we really following? And here are some of the practical issues he's going to deal with. What's Christian character? Yeah. Well, everybody else that teaches just keeps going. I thought I had.
I didn't know if you were aware.
Okay. I'm rolling, baby. I'm rolling. All right. Yeah, we're finishing up. We are. What is Christian character? If the Ten Commandments, if the Sermon on the Mount I've put before you is Yahweh's character before people and what He's putting in them through spiritual DNA, what's our character supposed to be like? What's the place of the law of God, if any, in the Christian's life? Jeff, you have to be quiet that day. Is discipline important? How should we pray? You know, in that case, how should we tithe? How should we fast? That's what's crazy for us. Jesus doesn't make that an option. He's telling you how to do it. Most of us don't even know how to do it, or that we're supposed to. He just assumes you're doing these things that we don't even think about. Miss a meal? Are you kidding? Ugh. So discipline, that's part of disciplines. There's more than that. Discipline in the Christian life. How should we pray? How can we be free from anxiety in an anxiety-ridden world? I would think that's the biggest one for most of us. You know, as the generations come, anxiety is perhaps the prominent issue. How do we deal with that? Jesus has a solution. He has power and He has a solution. What's so wrong about a judgmental spirit? Why do we need to have spiritual discernment? We're not called to judge, you've said, but then we're supposed to have discernment too? Wait a minute. How are those? Aren't they the same? Are they different? They're different. These are some of the things He's going to directly hit us with. I'm almost done. The message of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what it means to repent and belong to the kingdom of heaven. What He lays out in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what it means. It's a description, the Sermon on the Mount, it's a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to the kingdom. If you claim to belong to Jesus and you're in His kingdom, this ought to reflect in your life. And if it's not, then we ask questions, don't we, of each other. You're not going to have it in perfect nature. It's a work in progress, but it is who God is making you to be. This is who we are, I like to say. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to make you the light of the world. I'm going to make you the salt of the earth. No, it's in the present active indicative. You are. You are being the light of the world. You are being the salt of the earth. So all of this stuff that we're talking about, Jesus has infused within the believer. And it's not a matter of, gosh, I got to be better. No, it's who you are. You're already there. Are you expressing these things? Are you letting them see? Now, you're going to grow in them, just like you stretch your physical muscles to work out and get better and get in shape. Spiritually, it's the same thing. And this is what God does through the Spirit, but we act in it. But let's set our minds right that this is already who we are, not who He's going to make us to be. It's who we are right now. It's the rule or reign of God. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's the rule or reign of God, the expression of His gracious, sovereign will. So to belong to the kingdom of heaven then, the kingdom of God, is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already begun. You're not alone. Can't be. To be in the kingdom of heaven is to be in the people of the kingdom of heaven, where God is already ruling. That's what the church is, the ecclesia, the assembly of those called by Him. And so, this is what mercy is about. It's a particular expression of the assembly of citizens living and learning together in a right relationship with the King, Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is a picture of what He's making our lives to be more and more. It describes how we are living in the midst of a world that's falling apart around us. So that's what we're going to track in the next 9 weeks. What is it God has done and is doing in our midst? All right, let's pray so you can get to worship and get your coffee and food and then questions afterwards. I'll hang around. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for Jesus, our God, our Savior, who understands and has entered into our world as one of us and yet our King. And we thank you that you are doing this work in our midst. Help to open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to put these things into practice, to fan the flame of what you're doing in our midst as your people. King Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name.